Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. God, please add your blessing to the reading of this word. I pray that our hearts would be opened by your Spirit to receive what you want to say to us today. And I pray that the things that I say would be anointed by the Spirit and would be a faithful witness of your word here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 1951, there was a really important book released called Christ and Culture. And it asked the question, what kind of a relationship should Christ and the followers of Christ have with the bigger culture around us? Because if you weren't aware, they don't always line up. Christ and culture are not always in agreement. So what do you do? Are we just supposed to, you know, seize the halls of power and force the rest of the culture to be conformed to obedience to Christ? You know, make laws that require everybody else to live as though they're Christians? Or do we simply adapt our faith to conform to whatever the culture says is important? Like if they don't want to be told they're wrong, don't tell them they're wrong. Just whatever values they hold up are what we should be conforming our faith to. Or do we just pull away from the culture altogether? Just create our own little Christian enclave where we can be safe and hide from the world and just hope that they'll leave us alone to do our own thing. Which model do you find yourself gravitating towards? Is there a better way? Jesus has never really gotten along with the majority culture from the first century, which is why they put him to death by the time he was about 33 years old or so. And that's still true. He still doesn't fit with the majority culture. Now, a watered-down Jesus can be retrofitted to fit just about any culture. But the real Jesus will cause discomfort in every culture. And as a result, usually there is some hostility that comes with that discomfort. And even if we accept, if you have personally accepted the confrontation of knowing the real Jesus, which is a big assumption to make, even if you've personally accepted that confrontation that Jesus brings to your own life, how do you handle the friction that inevitably that causes with the rest of the world around you? And whether you try to take the, you know, conform the culture to your faith, or conform your faith to the culture, or just pull away from the culture altogether, every one of those responses is a defensive response, an attempt to minimize the friction between following Jesus and the culture. It's a way to try to avoid conflict, because otherwise we feel like we could end up like Jesus. On the other hand, is that so bad? This is our final chapter in Hebrews. All the way through the book, we've been looking at how Jesus is superior to even things that the Old Testament holds up as valuable to the Jewish faith. So Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to the priests, the Old Covenant, and to the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. And all of this is not just a theological discussion for the sake of curiosity. This is important because the people in the first century were experiencing conflict, hostility. They were being attacked by their own fate, by their own temptations to sin, right? So they had an internal attack from their own hearts. But they were also being attacked by the culture around them. They were being persecuted. They were being thrown into prison. And they needed to know that this Jesus that they followed was worth it, that he really was supreme over everything. And they needed to encourage one another. They needed to know that Jesus was supreme, and they needed to encourage one another. As we talked about, like in chapter 3, watching out for each other's faith. Chapter 10, do not give up meeting together. This sort of interdependence where we rely on one another. It's not always popular to follow Jesus. But we don't want to stop following Jesus just because it's not popular. We don't want to be paralyzed by fear. God has done incredible, great things for us through Jesus. And we don't want to stop loving him. We want to keep responding to him with these gifts of love through our lives that we live for him. And this passage talks about two kinds of sacrifice, verses 15 and 16, actually. So verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Two kinds of sacrifices. And all the imperatives, all the instructions we have in this chapter, we're not going to take them in order of the passage. We're going to kind of sort them out by topic into one of these two kinds of sacrifices. Offering up God the fruit of lips that praise his name. So confessing the supremacy of Christ on the one hand and serving his people on the other hand. So we're going to start with that verse 15 category, confessing the supremacy of Christ. The word confess in Greek literally means to say the same thing, to agree with someone or something. And it's easy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I confess that name. But do you agree with what Jesus says is true? Do you agree with him when he tells you, this is how I want you to live? For the first century Christians, they were kind of inundated by a number of different teachings. Verses 9 and 10, this is the rub for them. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What kind of strange teachings did... Well, it's hard to know for sure, but that expression, the ceremonial foods, is kind of a clue. You pair that with the discussion of how Jesus is supreme over all these Old Testament images, including angels, including the Old Covenant ceremonies. And this starts to sound a lot like the book of Colossians, actually. If you're not familiar with the book of Colossians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to some Christians in the city of Colossae, warning them not to get wrapped up in people that teach them a human philosophy built on Jewish rituals, built on observing the Sabbath and on the new moon celebration and on certain kinds of food and drink and being angels. It's kind of taking the Old Testament and kind of distorting it into a religious or a ritual-based way of living. In fact, the parallels between Hebrews and Colossians are so similar that I think it's safe to say that the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, which we've kind of been just calling the author this whole time, was a close friend of the Apostle Paul who was familiar with the book of Colossians. And I'm going to go ahead and just, at this point, you know, we've been in this for 17 weeks. I'm going to go ahead and give it a guess. You ready for this? I think the book of Hebrews was written by Luke, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The Greek sounds very similar in the vocabulary that he uses. And the Colossians connection, Luke was there in Rome with Paul when he wrote the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians refers to Luke. And so I'm just throwing that one out there. That's my thought. There's precedent for that going back to the 3rd century or so, but we will never really know. So take that for what you will. Here is that the Christians that were the recipients of this letter were surrounded by a number of different religious teachings. Jewish religious teachings, Roman pagan religious teachings like, you know, Jupiter and Saturn and all those gods, and then just other kind of local deities. And sometimes those all got kind of mixed together in a strange teaching way. And the Christians were living in what you might call a pluralistic society, very much like we are today, where there are a lot of different religious beliefs around and match things the way that they want. And the pressure is to fall in line with those other teachings, to accept what the culture says is what you ought to believe. And even if they're not required to give up their belief in Jesus, you could just throw in Jesus as one more God, but to say that Jesus is the way, and there is no other God, that would create a lot of friction with the culture around them, and they were being challenged to conform. Confessing the supremacy of Christ would mean not giving into that pressure. It means believing that your heart is not sustained by these ceremonial, these religious beliefs, but by the grace of God, and that we have an altar to eat at through Christ, that even those that served in the original Old Testament tabernacle had no right to eat. And to strengthen the people, recognizing this was going to be a challenge, the author here says, look at your church leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The church and church leaders today are kind of being increasingly viewed as irrelevant, like just out of touch, out of step with the current trends of the culture. Maybe you feel that way yourself. Like, yeah, you know, I go to church, but, you know, my pastor has no idea what the real world is like. And if that's true, if we're really out of touch with what's going on, I think that's a failing of ours. I think it's valuable to be able to speak knowledgeably about current events in relation to our faith. But that doesn't mean that we're going to conform to the expectations of the world. So verse 8 said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus doesn't bend over backwards every time there's a new movement on social media. If you find that your religious leaders, your pastor and your deacons seem to be out of step with the culture, it may be that they've just never thought about these things. And I think it's unwise for us just to reject out of hand the trends going on in the world just because they're unfamiliar to us and not do the work of actually looking into them. But it may be that your church leaders are actually very well familiar with the cultural trends going on. They've studied those, and they're trying to show you what a faithful response to those trends looks like. Because sometimes confessing the supremacy of Jesus is going to mean seeming to be out of step with the times. And no pastor is infallible, but neither do we want to write any of them off just offhand. And there are a couple of examples that I'm kind of putting into the same category as confessing the supremacy of Christ. The first one we actually talked about last week, which is marriage and sexuality. So verse 4 says this, "Marriage should be honored by all." Notice how that's an attitude. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." So we talked about that a little bit last week. We're just going to talk about it briefly today. But marriage matters to God. You know, we recently formulated a statement of faith about this as a church. God created marriage. He invented it for himself, for his own pleasure and glory. That means that it's not open to human interpretation to endless degrees, whatever you want to make it. It's holy to God. It's important to him. And it's not supposed to be broken either by redefinition or by adultery or by divorce. Now, when there is brokenness, when a marriage is broken and there is that relationship gets destroyed, is there healing for that? Of course there is. God is the God of grace, and he brings healing and he brings forgiveness to all of our brokenness, including our marriages. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to cheapen marriage or to treat it lightly. And it says in the second half of the verse, God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And notice how it says adulterer and all the sexually immoral, which means being sexually immoral includes more than just adultery. Sexual immorality includes anything, any kind of sexual behavior with a person that you're not married to. And that's something that is very much out of step with the trends of culture. And yet confessing the supremacy of Christ means that I'm going to take his word instead of the culture's word. It means I'm going to accept what he says and agree with what he says about how he wants me to live. Another example is verse 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Love of money is about where you put your trust. If you can take the sentence, "I'll be all right as long as," and complete that, "as long as I have enough money," that's a symptom of love of money in you. It's about what you trust. And living in a capitalistic economy like we do, we kind of assume, we expect that our investments are going to grow. And it's funny how, if you think about it, that expectation for my investments to grow is in direct opposition to this principle of being content with what you have. And to make matters worse, my investment's only going to grow if other people are out there buying things in the economy that they don't actually need, which is obviously also in opposition to being content with what you have. It is difficult in our culture not to love money because we're taught to. Now, the first century Christians probably struggled with this love of money for a different reason, because they were having, not only were they being insulted, not only were they being thrown into prison, but they were actually having their possessions confiscated from them because of their faith. Now, how can you even live if people are taking away everything you have? There's this anxiety that I'm not going to have enough to live on. We have a similar anxiety, but for different reasons. You know, we're afraid of, you know, people taking our jobs away. people ruining our economy, afraid of even people stealing what we have from us. Therefore, I can't be generous with what I have. I can't give to the poor no matter what Jesus says. I can't welcome those from outside because there might not be enough for me and my family. And the way to overcome that fear is exactly what the second half of verse 5 is talking about. When God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Verse 6, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I can give. I can be generous. I can be compassionate because I'm not afraid of not having enough. Confessing the supremacy of Jesus means confessing him as our helper, confessing him as sufficient, and trusting him. Ultimately, confessing the supremacy of Christ is about where I find my hope and where I find my identity. And we've been talking throughout this book about how Jesus, his blood, gives us access into the most holy place where we can come into God's presence. But the author reminds us of what happened in the Old Testament to sin offerings like that. Like on the Day of Atonement, the animal was sacrificed and the blood was carried into the most holy place so that the priest, the high priest, once a year could go into the presence of God. But what happened to the body of that animal? The blood was brought into the most holy place. The body was taken outside of the camp as something too unclean to be even among other people, and it was burned. And so the author says that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus also was taken outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, and crucified there, rejected by men. So what is our response to that? Do we say, "Well, thank God that"? Verse 13 says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Not Jesus was hated, therefore everybody can like me. But because Jesus was rejected by people, let me also go and share in his rejection. Verse 14, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This is not my home. And if the culture rejects me, it's because I'm a foreigner here." I wonder how that sits with you. How does it feel to try to embrace your identity as a foreigner here on earth, that this is not your home? Confess that Christ and not the culture is supreme. And not that we pull away from the culture and hide from the culture. Even when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, God told them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf." We're to be engaged with our culture, with our community for its good, but all the while recognizing this is not my home. We're in exile. Can you confess, "I belong to Jesus," and not the Jesus of politicians and empires, not the Jesus of health and wealth, but the Jesus who was rejected by men and crucified outside the city? I confess that, Jesus. And the very next verse is, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." When we can praise God, when we continue to lift him up and give him thanks and praise and glory because of all the things that he's done for us, even while we confess that this world is not our home, that is a sacrifice of praise. And that is pleasing to God. And the second kind of sacrifice is to serve God's people. So verse 16 says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now, broadly speaking, I'm sure that verse 16 means doing good to all people. You know, like in chapter 12, we read, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." That means even the ones that are persecuting you, specifically you first century Christians, you who are being thrown into prison for your faith. Likewise, there's no limit to who we are supposed to do good to, who we are supposed to share what we have with. You know, when your neighbor is in need, It may be one of those works that God has prepared for you in advance to do. Whatever their religion, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their lifestyle. When you show kindness to that person, when you share what you have with them, that is a sacrifice of praise to God, and He loves it. But there's also some specific examples where this is important between Christians. Doing good to other Christians, sharing what you have with other Christians. So back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, loving your own family members in special ways doesn't mean that you love your neighbor less, but it is important for holding your family together. And when he talks about brothers here, he's talking about the fact that we've been adopted by God as children, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. And sometimes loving your family can be difficult. And there are things that make you want to distance yourself from your family. Well, like what? Well, for instance, if they're in prison. I exchanged letters with a guy in prison, and he says it's terribly lonely. Because even your own family doesn't want to talk to you. They don't write to you. Whether that's because it's just too much out of the way of their normal flow of the day, or because they don't want that reputation. So verse 3 says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Now again, apply that principle as broadly as you want. We've got a prison right down the road in Newcastle. There are a lot of people there that need friends. But chapter 10 also specifically talks about Christians who are in prison for their faith. And just like the disciples, Jesus' original disciples, scattered and abandoned him on the night he was arrested because they didn't want to get picked up along with him, it can be tempting to abandon people who are being persecuted because you don't want to come under the same persecution. Now, for us, probably that doesn't mean prison, but it might mean being made fun of. It might be distancing yourself from people whose beliefs seem so regressive, unpopular, that they just get made fun of, and you don't want to fall under that. Depending on where you go to work, where you go to school, who you hang out with, it can be tempting to distance yourself from certain Christians, certain beliefs, because you know they're just not going to go smoothly where you live and work. And obviously, some Christians do have some beliefs that are both unpopular and unbiblical. And we certainly don't have to support Christians whose crazy ideas aren't based on the Bible at all. At least we don't have to support those ideas. And yet we're still a family. Every family has a crazy uncle. And some people who say, I'm a Christian, I just don't like the church. I don't go to church because I don't like those people, are usually saying, I just can't bear to associate with such an uncool group of people. That's too high of a cost for me. And they're not really willing to confess the name of Jesus when it's hard. And that's why hospitality was such a dangerous thing for people in the first century. When it talks about entertaining strangers, that's the word for hospitality. And people like Paul and Timothy and Apollos, these traveling teachers, would go around teaching the churches, but they also, every single one of them ended up in prison at some time or another. So there was a time in Ephesus where a riot started in opposition to Paul's teaching because, you know, he was saying that our goddess, Artemis of the Ephesians, isn't great. And so this riot starts, and they come looking for Paul. Well, guess what? Paul's not home. Who are they going to grab? They grab the guy that Paul's staying with and drag him out into the streets. Hospitality for a person like Paul is dangerous. And yet the author finds the time when Abraham ran out to welcome some strangers, and in the process he found out that they were angels of God. So the question for the church being prompted here is, will you stand with God's people when it's unpopular? Will you just try to stay out of it, like try to minimize how much it's going to cost you to be a follower of Jesus? Or will you stand with those who are still proclaiming the gospel today and accept the consequences? Another with your leaders in the church. So verse 17, here we are jumping towards the end of the passage now. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Boy, this is a fun verse for me to preach. It's not supposed to be like, all right, everybody, here's my word, God says listen to me. It's not trying to build like this authoritarian church structure, which would be terribly unhealthy. I submit to the leadership of the deacons. But if you are or have ever been a school teacher, you kind of get what this verse is about. You know, you wear yourself out day after day in the classroom for what purpose? To teach students, to form them, to shape them into growing young adults. And sometimes it's wonderfully rewarding. You get to see the students learning and those lights coming on and them growing. But sometimes there's just that student that acts like you're trying to do something awful to him by making him do this schoolwork. And you're thinking to yourself, kid, I'm just trying to help you. I'm trying to give you a better life. And it's frustrating and it's heartbreaking. So with that in mind, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. God wants to shape you into a Christ-like person. Cooperate with those that are trying to help you. And not only cooperate with them, but pray for them. So verses 18 and 19, pray for us, says the author. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So here it's getting personal. The author's asking prayer for himself and for those with him, especially that he could come back and see those that he is writing to for their mutual edification. So verse 23, I love this reference. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So in that little side note down there in verse 23, you know for one thing that the author is friends with Timothy. He's part of the group of Paul's friends. And we also know that Timothy's been in prison. So good for Timothy. A young guy that's previously known for some timidity, and yet he is preaching the gospel and facing prison for it. But we also know that the author is practicing what he preaches about standing with those in prison. And we've talked quite a bit throughout the book about how important it is to build up each other's faith. And that includes praying for one another. In fact, probably primarily that means praying for one another. I keep praying for all of you, and I appreciate your prayers for me. Don't forget also to pray for each other's faith. There's probably no better way to stand with God's people than by praying for their faith. And that also is a gift that's pleasing to God. So if any of this is sounding overwhelming, just kind of wrapping up here, from beginning to end, if it just sounds like I can be that person that stands against the hostility of the world for the testimony of the gospel, the good news is that nobody's expected to do it in their own strength. In fact, it wouldn't be much to God's glory if it was about what you could do in your own strength, your own personality. So here's the blessing that the author leaves us with. May the God of peace, in verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's God who works in you to do what's pleasing to him. He's the one who equips you with the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work in you. So draw near to him through the covenant. recognizing that your sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus, draw near to him into his presence, keep your eyes on the great shepherd of the sheep, and he will lead you into the work that he has for you, and he will empower you to do it. Let's pray. God, this has been a really powerful study. I've really personally grown through seeing what Jesus has done, the significance of who he is and his work in purifying us, making us holy, drawing us into your presence, giving us fellowship with you. But we recognize that you give us these incredible gifts because you do call us to a challenging life, that we're not going to be like the rest of the world. We're not going to just be able to coast and go with the flow of culture. We're going to have to be different every single day. And I pray that this work that Jesus has done in drawing us into you, his transformative power in our lives, the honor and glory that he's revealed, I pray that that would move us and empower us to live to be the people that you have called us to be, not by our strength, but by yours. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.